We're going to be in Genesis chapter 15 today. But there was a story of a New York detective that was looking for a man for quite some time. And he finally tracked him down in a drugstore and found him there. And so they come up as the man was about to make his purchase. He says, "You're under arrest." And he said, "What do you mean? What are you talking about?" And the detective says, "You know what you did. You escaped the penitentiary several years ago and you moved away and got married and then came back here to live." He said, "We've been watching you ever since you returned." And the man admitted quietly, "Yeah, that's true. I never thought you would find me. But before you take me in, could you please just take me to my family once more?" And so the officer agreed. And he got home, he looked at his wife, and he said, "Wife, haven't I been a kind husband to you for all these years? And haven't I honestly provided a living these last few years for you?" His wife answered, "Of course you have. But why are you asking me these questions?" Her husband then proceeded to explain what had happened and that he was now under arrest, and he had hoped that his exemplary record as a husband and father, the officer would have mercy, and even if he was escaped criminal. But he was right in his family's eyes, but not right in the state of the New York's eyes, because he had not paid the full penalty for his crime. And I think that's where a lot of us find ourselves in our culture today, is that we think that somehow by doing good things or even going to church, and a lot of people think that, you know, "I'm good enough, maybe God will let me into heaven." And we even reconcile and say, "Well, I don't have a problem with myself, right? I don't have a problem. My family doesn't. My grandmother doesn't. My grandmother says I'm a sweet, good person. You know, I've seen the hardest criminals and people that were caught right on grandma's still like, 'Oh, isn't Johnny the sweetest, right?'" But not in the eyes of God. Because when we look at Scripture, we find that God's standard for us to get into heaven is to be perfectly righteous. And we use this term righteousness a lot. And if we could turn down the gain on my mic back there, it's a little echoing there. I appreciate that. Righteousness means rightness or truthfulness, being what is right to God. And so if we want to simply put what righteousness is, it means that here is God's standard, what He has written for us to live by. And righteousness is having the wisdom to be able to live it out and apply it to our lives. Now, no matter how hard we try, you and I can't do that. And as we're going to see in a moment in this passage, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 15. Abraham demonstrates that. And I want to talk about God, our righteousness, this morning. And focus in on the power of God's pursuit of us and His willingness to give us His right wiseness. In Proverbs 14, it says, "The wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death," when he dies. "Wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding, but it makes itself known even in the midst of fools. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on the one who acts shamefully." And our problem is that we act shamefully. Our problem is that we're not always the wisest people. Even those of us that have claimed to be born again, and we start to rely on our own goodness and our own works and our righteousness, and somehow we miss the power of God's righteousness that He's given to us that works within us. If I were to say to you, I want to begin by reading in verse 1 of chapter 15. Let's read the whole chapter. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." I'm going to see how he demonstrates this righteousness lived out. "Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Now remember, up until this point, God had given some general words of promise to him, but no specifics. And here we find the Lord getting very specific in this passage as Abraham's faith grows. He says, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. This is the first time he mentions this. Your very own son. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and the number of the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And this was not doubt here that Abram had. He wasn't asking because of doubt. He said, how is this going to work out? What am I supposed to do? What's supposed to happen next? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and he laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to the fathers, your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgasites, Jebusites, and all the other ites. In the whole area. And gave them all. What an amazing passage of Scripture. But I want us to focus on this righteousness that we have, that God has given to us through Jesus Christ, as we'll find this. I love how this passage flows. If I were to come to this point, Abram, remember in chapter 14, he had just saved his Lot nephew and the king of Sodom's kingdom and brought all those people back with his own men. And then he gave a tenth to the Lord. He didn't take anything from the king of Sodom, because he wanted God to get the glory. And so he comes to this point, and you can imagine that those kings that Abraham went and conquered them and took back, you don't think that there's going to be repercussions, right? Every time there is a great spiritual victory and we do something in faith, we know that the enemy is going to be right there to attack. So you can put yourself in Abraham's shoes right now and say, okay, I just did this great thing. What about these kings? They're going to be ticked off that I did this. What's going to happen? Are they going to come back after me? And so that's why God begins his address by saying, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He says, fear not, Abram. Why would he say fear not? He said, don't be afraid. God knows exactly where we're at, and he exposes our need for him. Abram needed a boost of faith. He needed God, his righteousness, to give him revelation at just the right time. He says, fear not, I am your shield. And as we look in the text, he says, don't be afraid, don't be terrified. I'm your shield. And that word shield means a protector or a defense, or it's like a shield of smaller size that an armed man uses. So in other words, God says to Abraham, I'm your armed man and I'm going to protect you. I am your shield. And then he mentions something real interesting. He says, your reward shall be very great. He doesn't just say great. He says it'll be very great. He puts a lot of emphasis on this. So when we come, number one, God exposes our need for him and that he is, in fact, our righteousness. So with the way the grammar goes here, he says, I'm your shield. Your reward will be very great. Remember, Abram turned down the reward from the king of Sodom because he had a greater reward. He had God, his righteousness, in a relationship with him. Now remember, as we come into the New Testament, we see Jesus Christ revealed as our righteousness. He is our righteousness that we cling to. When we stand before God and God says, why should I let you into heaven? It's not by all the things that we've done and all the good things and that we went to church and that we even came down the aisle and we said the sinner's prayer, but it is that I have put my faith in what Jesus has done on the cross and I believe that it's a sure thing and he's given me his righteousness. Here's his righteousness. I don't have my own goodness, but I have another one's goodness, and that's the righteousness of Jesus. I like this reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it says, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Now I want to think about this for a moment. If we have Christ's righteousness, in a sense, God is our personal armed bodyguard. The righteousness of Christ is our personal armed bodyguard. When the devil assails us, when things in life don't go well, he is our righteousness. And if we're to pick apart even more literally that word shield, it's like the scaly hide of a crocodile. Anybody in here wrestle a crocodile before? Nobody has? Okay. That show ended, right? The crocodile guy? It ended badly, didn't it? Crocodiles have a hard shell. They're hard to penetrate. They can't be penetrated by us as humans. And so in the sense, God is saying, if I'm your righteousness, you surely your reward is great because you have me. You have the greatest protection in all the universe. You can enjoy me. Psalms 144, verses 1 through 4. You want to jot this scripture down. He says, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues people under me. O Lord, what is man that you would regard him, or the son of man that you would think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. You can see the emotion coming from David as he speaks. God, what is man that you are mindful of him, but yet you are my shield, my protector. And you know what? I think about my own life, and everything that I turn to is a lesser thing, and it ends up leaving me empty, but I keep going to it. So how many of you, if I were to say, I'm going to give you $400,000 right now, and then I'll say, but if you wait and not take anything for 20 years, I'll give you $10 million. How many would take the $400,000 right now, and not a few of you might do that? You start thinking a little bit more, well, I need this. I need to pay my mortgage off. I can't wait 20 years. I might be dead by then, right? But you know, that same thing grips us in our spiritual lives, is that we want to have these things, relationships, worldly possessions, the next best thing in technology. I love Apple technology and things and projectors and computer stuff and all these sorts of things, the newest thing that's out there, but it leaves me empty. I settle for the $400,000. And Abraham didn't. Remember, he didn't do that in chapter 14. And that's why God says, surely your reward will be very great. And what is the reward? Is that God will fulfill his promise to us. If we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have eternal life. We will have a relationship with him right now. And speaking of reward, rewarding and having a relationship with God. God himself was Abram's reward. And that hints and points to a very intimate, trusting relationship with God and taking him at his word, giving him the glory, even when our circumstances seem to influence us otherwise. I want you to carefully listen as I read some of these verses from Psalms. David was a man that wrote a lot about discovering God as his reward and not settling for the second best things, not settling for the $400,000, because God has himself to offer. Psalm 16:3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. That's God speaking. There's the side of God that he delights in you. And then Psalms 18:19, he brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. David recognizes God's delight in him. And can you see, as we worked our way, God's delight in Abram? If I were God, I would have left Abram in Egypt, wouldn't you? He deserved it. But God brought him back to the altar where he started, because God delights in Abram and he delights in you. Then Psalms 22:8 says, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That's my delight in God. I trust that he's going to deliver me. Psalms 35:27, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Psalms 36:8, they feast on the abundance of your house and you give them drink from your river of delights. Psalms 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he's going to give you the desires of your heart. When we delight in him, when he is our reward, the most true desires that God meant for us to have will come to pass. The word of God that we believe and take by faith will come to pass as we delight our souls in him alone. Not people, not things, not relationships, not music, not hobbies, not all these technology things, not pianos, not carpets, not pews, not chairs, not anybody, but him. Oh, David grasped this. Abraham started to grasp that he is my delight and exceedingly great reward. Psalms 147, 10 to 11, it says, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, talking about the righteous person, nor his pleasure in the legs of man. Everybody see that commercial? What is it? An insurance commercial with the guy with the big calves, you know, because he rides his bike around everywhere. No pleasure in the legs of man, no matter how much you work out or how strong you think you are. He says, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in a steadfast love. And as we work our way through this chapter in 15 of Genesis, Abraham, we see his grasping of this reward being God himself. It's amazing. It's powerful. And God has done that for us. So, number one, God exposes our need for him. He is our righteousness. He is our reward. Number two, God births faith in us, and his righteousness comes by his holy word. Notice he says in that chapter in verse 15, and behold, in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him. He said, this man's not going to be your heir. Abram's questions, he said, I only have left this guy that's, his name's Eleazar, and from one of the servants, and he's going to inherit. And you promised me to inherit a land and a people. And God says, no, that's not going to be. And then he takes Abram on a walk of delightful journey. Now, remember this. Abraham, does anybody remember what kind of worship his family was involved in before God called him out of the Ur of Chaldees? Idol worship, and it was moon worship. They did a lot of things at dark with the heavenly bodies and things like that. You can see the irony here as God says, you're no longer worshiping these created things of mine, but I'm going to show you my promise rings through, and I will keep it. He says, look at the stars. You can hear the crickets chirping. And when you go out on a night like that and you see the glory of God displayed, he says, your descendants are going to be as many as these stars. And how many can count the stars? Nobody can count the stars, not even the scientists, because then there's another universe beyond with more stars that's there. This is Abraham. This is a sure thing. And somehow in that experience with God, it birthed faith in Abraham, because it says in verse 6, which is the key verse of our text, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. I want you to know that had God not given him revelation, remember how he first spoke to him, and then how Abraham called on the name of the Lord, and then he messed up and went back to Israel, and then God brought him back, and now we find God speaking to him and giving him further details of his promise for his life, and he looks at the stars, and he says, I believe. And then the Lord grants him righteousness. So I want you to know that even our faith to believe that God is true is a gift from God himself. Look in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 to 17, when Peter made his great confession of who Jesus is. He said to him in verse 15 of Matthew 16, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, it says, for by grace we've been saved through faith. And he goes, that's not of yourselves. Not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. How grand and how glorious can we see this faith alone principle and God's scripture alone principle that the Reformationists put out and fought for in the Reformation. Is we are saved by faith alone, and God gives us the faith. And when he gives us the faith, a transaction happens. He gives us his righteousness, but it comes through the promises of God's word. I want to just read one scripture here in Titus 1, when Paul is talking to another minister, a servant of God, the apostle of Jesus Christ. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And then Romans 10, I'm not going to read that whole thing. He says, how are they going to hear without the preaching of God's word? And he says, the Lord has believed and who has heard us. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so where does our faith come from? It is birthed by the very comprehension when God opens our eyes to the truth of what's written here. And so our faith is birthed when we believe God's revelation to us. Jesus says over and over, believe, I'm the one, in so many words. And our faith is birthed. And how does God's revelation come to us? It comes mainly through the scripture, but it's the preaching of the word. And that's why the preaching of the word is so important. Like for the longest times, you know, in old churches, they put the pulpits on the sides of the building. But when they had the Reformation and Protestant churches started putting the pulpits in the middle, because they realized it is the preaching of the Word of God that brings and births faith in us. And not only for the very first time when you first get saved, but as your faith grows, as Abraham did, it grows by the preaching of the Word of God. But what about our personal relationship with God as it relates to the Scripture as well? As we come before God and not just read, just to read it, but to encounter God himself and with a relationship with him. Now, I want to focus on that word believe in six. And I will ask, what do you think the word believe really means to you? Is there anybody that cares to just shout out what believe means? Stand firm. Yeah. Trust. Anyone else? what you live by. When we look at that word belief, it comes from the root word which we derive our word amen. When we say amen to something, we kind of say, well, let that be so. But it's not let that be so. It means it shall be so. It means that we have such a strong confidence, like when Brother Bruce read that passage in Romans chapter 4, which points to this same account. He says, Abraham believed without doubt. He was certain that God was going to fulfill his promise. He lived in amen. And so when we say amen, we say that I believe, that I support, I confirm, it's faithful, it's reliable, it's trusty, it's true. And for those that simply rest on God's promise. How many in here can live without eating? Maybe for a few days. There's somebody over here. But we can't go that long without eating. We have to eat food. Our faith dries up when we... I'm not talking about saving faith. I'm talking about the continuing growing of our faith when we stop feasting on this. If we stop eating the Word of God and we stop filling our mind with the Word of God, we fill it with other things. We start to doubt. We start to say, And I've had conversations, I think maybe it was with Steve the other day, and we were talking about Billy Graham, and Billy Graham was at a point in his ministry where people were creating doubt in his mind whether the Word of God was true or not. That's when the liberals started saying, well, we're not really sure if the Scripture is accurate or true, and all this kind of stuff happened. And Billy Graham had a point of a moment where he had a little bit of doubt, but then he just went to this park and prayed and got on his knees and said, God, from this point on, I believe that everything written in this Word is true. And from then on, Billy Graham went to win many souls for Jesus Christ based on his belief that the promises of the Word of God are completely true. There's not a thing in here that he doubted, and he just kept preaching the same gospel message for years and years and years and years and years. A great impact on the world because he simply, like Abraham, rested on God's promise. It's certain. That's it. There's no other way about it. I'm standing firm on it. It's going to happen. Now, when we do that, there's something very powerful that happens. And I want to talk about God's grace. And let me ask you, if I were... just imagine that you were invited to a special banquet, and only the cream, the top crust of Americans are invited to this. So in order to come, there's many requirements. First of all, you have to have the right clothes. You have to have a special tailored suit. And ladies have to have a special tailored dress. And to go to this is a pricey ticket. It costs $1 million to go to this banquet. So how many are qualified so far to go to this banquet? Anybody? Nobody. And on top of that, you have to have your doctorate degree to go to this banquet. Man, I really wanted to go. It was the best people were going to be there. It was going to be the best food. I mean, all you can eat, shrimp and steak and all of this and all these gifts and presents and things and... So imagine what would happen if you would be outside and say, man, I wish I can go in, but I don't have my doctorate. I don't have the money. I don't have the right clothes. And somebody comes up to you and says, I'm going to give you an honorary doctorate. I have a set of my clothes that I'm going to give you. And I'm going to give you $1 million so that you can go to this banquet. I think we would be completely flabbergasted, wouldn't we? Be completely blown away and humbled. What, do I deserve that? Do I really have a doctorate? Do I really have $1 million? Here I'm among people that really have those things. When God says, this is one of the most powerful verses in the Old Testament leads to the New Testament, I think, says he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, in Romans it says, but now a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, for there is no distinction when God grants us the faith to believe through His powerful resurrection or revelation, He credits His righteousness to our account. That word credit or counted means to be accounted or thought of or as esteemed. Now I want you to think about your spiritual bank account for a moment. For you to have a spiritual bank account and every sin that you've committed withdraws negative from your bank account. Your bank account's already empty because no matter how hard you try to fill it, it never gets filled, right? And then on top of that, you have a negative bank account of thousands of upon thousands of your own sins. Picture that. So not only is our account empty, but it's in debt. And then when Jesus comes and stretches His arm on the cross for us and said, it is finished, and we have verses like that, that it says that His righteousness is imputed or counted to us as our own. That's grace. Not only does Jesus pay our debt, but He fills our bank account, spiritual bank account, up with His righteousness, which by we get into heaven. Which by we have a relationship with God. Isn't that amazing? Abram, this moon worshiper, this guy who deceived and went to Pharaoh and left God but came back, now believed. And it says in the scripture here, and it says it in the New Testament as well, that it was credited to him. His spiritual account was filled up. So belief in the Messiah, in what was to come, was the same then as it is in the New Testament. There is no difference. Only those that are righteous gain entrance into heaven, and it only comes as a gift from God. When we receive God's word by faith, that revelation of Jesus, His death, burial, and resurrection, God views us as righteousness, as righteous. Just like He says, you can come into the banquet because someone else paid the fine. And you have someone else's righteousness to get in. Can you say that word? I have imputed righteousness. That's a little hard to say. That was very weak, wasn't it? I have imputed righteousness. If we believe by faith God's word, a transaction occurs. Not because we've done anything. Not because we've even called out or came to the altar. But because God called us. Because God said, I'm going to credit your belief. Undeniable belief as righteousness. When we believe God, it brings us into a proper relationship with Him. In other words, it results in God justifying us, or He says, you're made right with me now. Where a holy God can't allow us entrance into heaven, now we can gain entrance because it is through Jesus. And there's a guy by the name of Hughes and Brugman who says, in this moment, God's word was not a theory about how things would turn out, but the voice around which all of life is organized. The fact that He is our righteousness. Now there are some powerful things in Romans chapter 4. And I want you to, what do we have for time? Okay, we have just a little bit of time left. But I want you to see this in Romans chapter 4. So hold your place there and turn to Romans 4. Now I'm going to only refer to verses because it was already read this morning. But on verses 1 through 8, this is the passage that outlines Abraham's faith being credited as righteousness. In verses 1 through 8, we have God saying it's by faith alone, and then He gives the example of David in verses 7 and 8, where He quotes Psalms 32:2. And David says in these words, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And then, of course, later in Psalms 51, David says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are broken spirit." So chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and then verses 7 and 8 quotes what David says. And I want to explain why that's important. You see, David committed three purposeful, premeditated sins. He didn't sin by mistake. Anybody in here sin by mistake? We do that every day. But David purposely looked at a woman and purposely murdered her husband and purposely committed adultery and took her as his wife. Now, according to the law in the Old Testament, those kinds of sins cannot be covered even by a burnt offering. Even back then, the only way it could be covered is by faith. And David goes on to say, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." In other words, saying, "I can't do it, God. Will you forgive me?" And David himself received that forgiveness. And so that's why in Romans 4, he uses that example. So we're not justified by our works. We're justified by faith. And then to further put the nail in the coffin, in verses 9 through 12, Abraham was saved while he was still a Gentile. He purposely points out that Abram wasn't circumcised as a Jew, to show the Jews that it's not by works that we're saved. Abraham was justified basically because God gave him righteousness, because he believed in God, not because he was a Jew. Powerful. And then in verse 13, he says it's not by the law, it's by faith. And then the law certainly came 430 years after Abraham anyways. And he goes on and then he wraps up the text in the end of that. He says, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, and who delivered us up for our who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Beautiful passage. Fits very nicely with Genesis chapter 15. Do you see how that works? Nothing to do with us. Everything to do with God. I'm going to have to make another sermon out of these next two points, but I just want to close with this thing. When you look down in verses 17, and we're going to look at this a little bit more detail in the future. But God tells him to lay those animal, cut them in half. Back then, if you were to make a promise and guarantee something was going to happen, you would cut animals in half, lay them in a path, and both parties that were making that promise would walk through, and by them walking through, they would say, "May the same thing happen to me that did to these animals if I don't keep this covenant with you." Be divided, cut in half. And the birds he didn't cut in half because they were too small. When you kill a bird, it's already cut in half, right? It's already decimated. So notice what happened. Did Abraham walk through? Did Abraham walk through those? Why? Because we can't keep the covenant. It all depends on God. And he gives us his righteousness based on our belief in him, simply as a gift from heaven. And it is so amazing that when God passed through, he was saying that, "May I be cursed to die like these animals did if I don't keep my promise." Can God die? No. But we know that 2,000 years ago, that the Son of Man... It says in Galatians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." And it says, "Cursed in Galatians 3 be everyone who does not abide by these things written in the book." Now it is evident that, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. For the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Here it is. Became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus Christ was cursed for us. God walked through. When we couldn't walk through and keep the covenant, God keeps His covenant of grace. Jesus became cursed for us on the cross, so that we might have the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that amazing? That ought to cause a stir. That ought to cause us to run around this building right now. If we would really realize the gravity and the power of what Jesus did for us on the cross, it's amazing. And I'm going to come back to that because there's so much more to unpack with that next week. But you know, if you forget everything today, remember that God exposes our need for Him. Abraham was in fear. God appeared to him. He says, I'm your righteousness. I'm your great reward. Turn to me. And God extends His grace to us and gives us His righteousness. I want you to just close our eyes right now for a moment. And I want to encourage you to have your own prayer time as the worship team comes today. If you're here today, I want everybody to know that you can't get to heaven by being a good church-going person. You can't get to heaven by trying to do all these good things. The only way we get to heaven is believing in the death, burial, and resurrection, and God gives us His righteousness as the entrance into the kingdom. Both now and in the future, we have a relationship with God. And if you haven't believed in Jesus, maybe you said, I kind of sort of believe, but it's not the kind of belief, it's not an amen. It may or may not be true. So let's ask God, do you believe? Abraham made a great confession. He says, he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him in righteousness. Do you believe today? And if you have believed, is your faith wavering today? Have you been feeding a diet of things that are not the Word of God, maybe filthy things, maybe things that are less than the Word of God? Shouldn't the grace of Jesus Christ, let His delight in you just bring you running back to Him and His Word, back to the confession of amen, back to the confession, I believe God no matter what, even if my circumstances are bad, God will fulfill His promise because Jesus was cursed for me. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your great word.